Would you please join me for a reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from various verses in the Bible. Please follow along with the Scriptures on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Many of you know that I'm originally from Singapore. My mom is Chinese and my dad is Indian, so I'm technically a Chindian. And the wonderful thing about being born to two parents from different ethnic cultures is that you really do get the best of both worlds. You get to understand and celebrate Chinese culture as well as Indian culture. And one of my favorite holidays that I loved celebrating as a kid was Chinese New Year, also known as the Lunar New Year. It is the annual 15-day celebration in China and Chinese communities around the world that begins with the new moon, and the festivities last until the following full moon. Based on our Western calendars, this celebration can happen anytime between January 21st and February 20th. And I remember so vividly as a small kid dressing up and visiting all the relatives on my mom's side. And what we did was when we arrived at their houses, my mom would give my older brother and me oranges to give to each of my uncles and aunties who greeted us at the door. This is done because in Chinese, the word for orange sounds very similar to the word for success. And so the fruit and the shiny gold color that it has been associated with prosperity and good fortune. And when we gave the oranges away, I would excitedly say, "Gongxi fa chai, gongxi fa chai." Then I would get a big hug from my aunties and my uncles, with everyone else saying to each other, "Hey, gongxi fa chai, gongxi fa chai." And I used to think that gongxi fa chai meant Happy New Year because everyone says it to each other when you see them. But as I got older, I started to realize that gongxi fa chai doesn't mean Happy New Year. It actually means I wish you enlarge your wealth. Or in other words, hey, I hope you get really, really rich this year. So as a little kid, I was being trained to tell people, hey, I hope you get really, really rich and have lots and lots of money. And them saying that back to me. And when everyone is talking about getting rich, especially as you start a new year, it is no wonder I got even happier when the red envelopes called ongbaos would be given to me. Your aunts and your uncles would say, "Hey, I wish you enlarge your wealth." And then they would hand me a red envelope that had money in it. And the money that was inside the red envelope ranged anywhere from $1 to a few $100s. And as a kid, I was like, cha-ching! This was like Christmas all over again, except all the gifts given are money. And all of us have been kids. And so we know that when you have money, all you think about is all the toys that you are going to buy with that money. Now, I can't speak for all of my fellow Chinese brothers and sisters, but for my family, life was all about doing everything to enlarge our wealth, because there was a prestige behind flaunting your prosperity to show everyone else how much you had. All my uncles had multiple cars, and they were all Mercedes. We all lived in big houses and had multiple houses. We went to fancy restaurants and had lots and lots of stuff, and I grew up in that. It's no wonder they actually came out with a movie called Crazy Rich Asians about the prosperity of Chinese Singaporeans and what we do with our wealth. Because everything we did as a family was to get more money, which made us look even more prosperous. Whenever we had parties, it was to show off how much we had. Everything was business, and if money was ever to be given out to anyone for anything, there better be a monetary return on investment coming back. Even during Chinese New Year, we gave money away because superstitiously, we believed that we would get more money coming back to us. So our motivations were wrong. For us as a family, the only bottom line in doing anything was for financial profit and prestige. So you can imagine that growing up, everything I did was to ultimately get more money because that was prestigious. I had to go to the best schools, have the best education, and I had to get all A's. As a kid, if you were to ask me what I wanted to be when I grew up, I only had two options, be a doctor or be an engineer, because my father was a doctor and my mother was an engineer. Every other profession was considered a waste of time. Why? Well, because doctors and engineers are rich and prestigious. So you can imagine how my father felt when I told him that I wasn't going to be a doctor, but a school teacher. What? There's no money in that, he would say. How are you going to pay your bills? What kind of future is that? And he had this reaction because I had aimed for a different bottom line than what I grew up knowing. And I would say that he almost fainted when I told him that I was switching careers in order to become a pastor because I felt God had a call on my life. Again, the bottom line for my life was different. Because when you don't know God and when He is not in the center of your life, it is so easy for financial profit to become your bottom line in life. And I want to be clear that there's nothing wrong with financial profit and getting the best education and working hard. But if that is all we are living for, then we are missing the target of the purpose of why we are here on earth and why we have what we have. But here's the thing we need to think about. Whether you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus or not, all we have actually belongs to God, including our money, which makes us stewards, meaning managers of the money and the stuff that God has actually entrusted to us. Now, whether you believe that or not will determine the money that you have and what your ultimate bottom line is. Is it doing whatever it takes to seek financial profit and gain, which is what the culture tells us to aim for? Or is it using what God has entrusted us with for the good of others and to build His kingdom? You know, in the second part of our sermon series called God and Money, because many times we get those two terms, God and money, mixed up. Instead of trusting God with the money that we have, we trust money to be our God. But did you know that God actually talks a lot about money, not because He cares about money, but because He cares about us? God knows that if money is not handled properly, it can easily corrupt us, control us, worry us, and even strangle our soul. And this applies to both Christians and non-Christians. See, our culture gives us guidelines in only living for and making a profit for ourselves. But did you know that God actually gives us different guidelines to live by when it comes to the money that we have? In Dale's book, God and Money, How We Discovered True Riches at Harvard Business School, authors John Cortinez and Gregory Baumer talk about the seven core principles for biblical wealth and giving. And what Cortinez and Baumer did was look at all 2,350 Bible verses on money, and they condensed it into seven principles for followers of Jesus to live by. And they did this because we are constantly being bombarded by a narrative from our culture of what wealth and giving looks like. But if we follow Jesus, then it is aligning how we use the money and resources that we have to follow his narrative. Because if we follow Jesus, then all areas of our life, including how we deal with money, also needs to follow Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then these principles don't apply to you. But I encourage you to listen in, because if you do begin applying these principles to your life, not only will you know the God who loves you, but your bottom line in life can even change. When it comes to money, our culture is focused on the question, how much can I keep? But my hope is that by knowing what God says, we can start asking ourselves the question, when it comes to my life, how much do I actually need to keep? So let's talk about these seven principles. Principle one, everything we own belongs to God. Everything. See, a proper understanding of wealth is to first understand that everything we have in our possession actually belongs to God. It is easy to attribute God's sovereignty over things like the planets and the seasons, the oceans, or even the miracle of life. However, it's hard for us to apply his same sovereignty over our money, over our place of living, over our possessions, our plans, our family, and even over ourselves. Scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. See, we must understand that God is actually the one who owns, and we are the ones who do not own. And if he owns everything, then that means that God has entrusted such things to us to manage for him. We are simply his stewards. A steward is someone that an owner entrusts with the management of their possessions. Meaning we are a steward or manager of all that God has given us. Don't believe me that you don't actually own anything? When you die, you don't take your IRA or your possessions with you. It all goes to someone else to be managed. We are even stewards of the skills that we have to make the money that we do, because those abilities and such things all come from God. The opportunities we have, those also come from God for us to steward well on his behalf. Every step we take, and every move we make, God is the one that gives us the strength and ability to do so. So knowing that he owns everything and that we own nothing helps us to recognize our role as managers while we are here on earth. The second principle is that our wealth and possessions should be used for God's purposes. Jesus, addressing a crowd, said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. See, God is very clear that we are all managers or stewards who are entrusted with the owner's possessions for a time, meaning we are each in charge of the active and responsible management of what God has given to be used for God's purposes and not just for our purposes. Why? Because he is the owner and it's all his stuff. And many people who grew up in church view stewardship as writing a check to the church or giving a tithe to the church. But that misses the point of what stewardship actually is. Stewardship is not just the money you give to your local church for God's purposes, but it also includes how we use all the resources in our possession for God's purposes. This includes our money, our time, and even our giftings. So stewardship includes how we spend the money, time, and giftings that we have from day to day, and doing so looking through the lens of furthering God's kingdom. So the home that we have is not just used for ourselves, but for God's purposes, to bring people together, to host, to disciple others, and do ministry with. Our car and possessions are open-handed for others to use when it comes to furthering God's kingdom. Our time and giftings are used not just for our benefit, but for His benefit. When we have leisure time or when we go on vacation, it is with God's purpose in mind to rest, to refresh, to connect with others, so we can be even more available to God when we do work. Stewardship encapsulates how we use everything that we have, but so often we like to compartmentalize it to being only about our money, kind of like what we do with worship. People think that worship is just the singing part of a church service, but everything we do is actually meant to be worship to God. All elements of a church service are worship to God. How we live, how we speak, how we make decisions, they're all worship to God as we daily give all of ourselves over to all of God. And that is why stewardship is everything that we do. That is why how we steward our lives and the things we have in our possession is really an act of worship to God, which means that the way that we live and how we use what we have should be used with God's purposes in mind. The third principle is that wealth is like dynamite, with great potential for both good and harm. Scripture says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." See, money isn't evil. Rather, it is the love of money, or in other words, the greed for more money, that's evil and makes us do evil things at the expense of others. Researcher Paul Piff on his TED Talk, "Does Money Make You Mean?" shows footage of an interesting psychological experiment. It shows a two-player Monopoly game that is rigged, where they randomly pick one of the players to be more wealthy and have better opportunities than the other player. The wealthy player starts the game with twice the amount of money than the other person. Whenever they pass go, they get double the amount of money, and they get to use both dice instead of one, so that they can move further and faster along the board than the other person. But the interesting thing to see in the footage is that as the privileged players in the rigged game really start winning, they act more aggressively, moving around the board louder while smacking the board with their game piece. They can visibly be seen exuberating their dominance for all to see, as there is more celebration, eating of more snacks, being rude to their opponent, and mocking them as they keep flaunting the money that they have. And after the game ended, the privileged players were asked why they had won. And the players started to talk about their competencies and strategies and actions that they employed in order to win, rather than referring to the fact that they were given advantages over the other person from the start. The winning opponent's posture was that they deserved to win and that the poor player deserved to lose, Piff said. And I think that this is a basic human bias that's true of all of us. When something good happens to you, we, I think, because of the cognitive machinery that we're equipped with, think about the things that we did that contributed to that success. And we see that in people who win in all walks of life. When you're winning, you think about the things that you did to help you win. The problem is that bias writ large, at least in the domain of inequality, it can get people who are winning at the game of life, who have more money, who have more privilege, who have more power, to think about their resources as things that they deserve, to be less likely to think that inequality is a problem because, after all, they deserve what they have, and as a result, to be less willing to do things about it, to be less willing to contribute to people who have less, to be less willing to behave in ways that are compassionate, that help the needs of those who have less than they do. So even fake money that makes us feel wealthy can corrupt us, making us mean and thinking that we are the ones who are the creator of the successes that we have. In conducting other experiments where people had wealth, it was found that the poor who made less than $20,000 a year donated 44% more of their money than the rich who earned more than $150,000 a year. In dice games, the wealthy were more likely to cheat to win a prize. In a candy jar specifically reserved for children, wealthy people took double the candy compared to the poor. And when it came to a pedestrian approaching an intersection, the more expensive cars were more likely to break the law, with nearly half of the most expensive cars not stopping and all of the cheaper cars stopping for the pedestrian. Piff continues saying, "What we've been finding is that as a person's level of wealth increases, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down, and their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness, and their ideology of self-interest increase." The next principle is that worldly wealth is fleeting. Heavenly treasure is eternal. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus has us take a look at two types of treasures, and he demonstrates a wrong way and then a right way when it comes to dealing with such treasures. He's saying, don't waste time storing up treasures here on earth that depreciate, that deteriorate, that get corrupted, they lose value, and that they can't be trusted, compared to making time to store treasures in heaven that last forever, that are incorruptible, they are always secure. To be clear, Jesus is not saying that having earthly possessions is bad. Nowhere does scripture forbid having property or money, portfolios, emergency funds, or even life insurance, savings, and retirement. In fact, scripture says that it is wise to leverage the resources entrusted to us in order to provide for ourselves and our family while we're here on earth. And nowhere in scripture does it ever say that we cannot enjoy the resources and stuff that God has entrusted to us. But what Jesus is saying is that he forbids the selfish accumulation of stuff just for our selfish and self-centered purposes. That is the laying of treasures on earth that Jesus is referring to, where we are all about greed, materialism, hoarding, never satisfied with what we have, and always wanting more. So it's leveraging the goods that we have to follow Jesus. It is leveraging what we have to develop our character so that we can become more like Jesus. And it's putting our resources towards things that honor him. because we take that with us when we're in eternity in heaven. It is leveraging the goods that we have to follow Jesus with others. It is leveraging our resources so that we can learn to be like Jesus alongside with other people and using the earthly stuff that we have for eternal purposes that point others to the things of God. And it's leveraging the goods that we have to help others to follow Jesus. It's giving financially so environments can be created for people to hear about God and learn how to walk with Him. It is pursuing hobbies with your non-Christian friends as a way to gain trust and introduce them to Jesus. It is living within your means so that you can be generous to give to those who are in need. It is giving your stuff away so that others can benefit, which allows relationships to be built with neighbors so that they can ultimately know Jesus. It is leveraging what we have that advances the gospel to care for the needy, to love our neighbor, and to further the purposes of God so that lives, families, relationships, parentings, friendships, marriages, communities, and the world can all change. When we have eternity in mind, all these day-to-day temporal activities start to have meaningful, eternal consequences. The next principle, number 5, is that giving generously to the poor is a moral duty in a fallen world. Sin destroyed everything that God created, contributing to the brokenness we see all around us in this world. And because sin feeds our selfishness that causes strife and conflict, we see the disparity of income levels, opportunities, and resources among people in the world. Plus, poverty includes so many other factors that go way beyond just wealth distribution. These things include abuse, war, natural disaster, governance and laws, also irresponsible decisions made by individuals. That is why God said, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Jesus himself spent a majority of his time with those who were poor and downtrodden. That is why the church has the moral obligation to help others, especially those who are poor. However, we live in a culture whereby it's easy to stay in our comfort zones and ignore the brokenness around us. Many times, people who have money and can afford to move just move out of poorer areas to wealthier areas. Eventually, they don't see the poor around them anymore because out of sight is out of mind. Many of us use our wealth to get away from the problems we see, rather than using our wealth to help bring healing and restoration to those problems that we see. But when we fail to help those who are poor around us, it is an indication that we don't really know God as well as we claim to. Like in the rigged Monopoly game we talked about earlier, many of us were born in the family that we were born in with the resources that we have for a reason. We have more opportunities and more advantages than the majority of the people around the world. But the question is, how come? Well, the reality is that God has allowed us to have all that we have, which means we have a choice to make. Do we just use our privilege, our advantages, our power, and our opportunities to just further benefit ourselves? Or, if God is the one who has entrusted to us all that we have, then perhaps God is allowing us to consider using our privilege, our advantages, our power, and our opportunities to also benefit those around us. The privileged people in the Monopoly game thought that it was all because of what they were doing that led them to having the most money. But the reality is that they were given the advantages. They could have actually chosen to be different towards those they played against, but they didn't. And that is the same thing with our society. Instead of choosing to use what we have to benefit others, many of us fall into the trap of using the advantages that we have been given by God to just benefit ourselves, which means that God commands us that if we see injustice or need, we have the obligation to help remedy those needs with what we can do. The local church, meaning us, is the hope of the world, and God didn't intend for people to leverage their faith just for their own benefit, but instead to leverage their faith so others can benefit. And when we do what we can do, we fulfill such a moral duty because by doing so, we reflect the nature and goodness of God to those around us who are broken. That is why we have our neighbor-to-neighbor ministry. Since food insecurity is such a big issue in Malden for so many people, on Mondays, a team of people from Community City Church have taken it upon themselves to meet the needs of the people in the city. One team wraps loaves of bread, bagels, produce, and treats and puts them into bags in order to bless our neighbors. Then another team will take those bags and they'll go and deliver the bags to over 55 families in one of the low-income housing properties in Malden. And people will wait at their doors for us, not just to receive the food, but also to receive friendship, prayer, and hope. And it is through such relationships that we are now able to meet physical, relational, emotional, and even spiritual needs. We get to know these families, hear their stories as we provide or point them towards services that they may need. And if you're not a part of Neighbor to Neighbor and would like to do so as a way to serve those neighbors around you, this is a great way for you to give generously of your time and relationship to those who are less fortunate. Email us if you would like more information. The next principle is number 6. Giving should be voluntary, generous, even sacrificial, cheerful, and needs-based. Scripture says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." Based on this text, Pastor David Guzik gives us 4 guidelines for what giving looks like for followers of Jesus today. He says, our giving to God and his purposes should be periodic, meaning done consistently and regularly. Our giving to God should be planned, meaning thought of in advance. That way we don't fall into any sort of guilt giving or last minute giving or manipulation. Our giving to God should be proportional, meaning given in proportion to our blessings. So we give based on what we have been blessed with, which means a percentage. So as our income increases or decreases, we give a proportional amount to that. And our giving to God should be private, meaning not done to make us known as being generous givers. It's just between us and God alone. Lastly, our giving to God is used to not only care for those in need in our local community and congregation, but it's also given to support the spiritual ministers that care for you spiritually. So what does it mean to give generously? Well, our giving generously spans from tithing from the Old Testament, which is a proportional percentage based on our income that believers give back to God in order to be used for his purposes as his stewards of the money he has entrusted to us. So a tithe really means 10% given back to God, which is a good starting point as we build up from there. And if giving 10% is a stretch, then we encourage you to start reordering your finances and spending habits around honoring God and then grow it from there. However, for those of you who are regularly tithing, know that 10% is really just a starting point and is not the max of what we can give to God. So use the 10% as the training wheels to put God first in the area of your finances and as He molds you to be even more generous with what you have, with His purposes in mind. That is why we encourage all believers at Community City Church to tithe, because it gives us a giving foundation to start from. And lastly, principle 7, giving generously breaks the power of money over us. King Solomon, the richest person in the world during his time, said, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." Authors Courtenays and Baumer share a story of a pastor telling a story about a friend from college. Before the two graduated, they discussed how much money would be enough to earn in their careers in order to retire comfortably. They both agreed on $5 million. Over the years, the pastor followed his college friend's career as the friend was going through the ranks of a well-known Fortune 500 company. Well, 10 years after graduation, the pastor called his friend and said, "You know, I've been following your career. Do you remember our conversation? You must have hit $5 million by now. How does it feel to be able to retire?" The friend said, "I was so naive back then. The number isn't 5 million, it's 20 million. Life is more complicated than you realize." The pastor continued to follow his friend's career, and now 20 years after graduation, the friend was now CEO of a Fortune 500 company. The pastor called to ask the same question, and the friend's reply was, "You know, I was so naive back then. I'm above the number, but I can't retire yet. We just don't feel secure." The authors concluded the story saying, "In truth, the money was a drug used to treat the CEO's insecurity about his self-worth and well-being. Ironically, the cause of the CEO's unbearable insecurity was the drug itself, his pursuit of wealth. Money had become the CEO's master, and he spent most of his life being a slave to it. That is why we're doing this series on money, because we all can fall into the trap of the friend where there is never enough money. But Scripture is clear that our value is found solely in Jesus. And since we are already rich in Him, we can be content with what He has provided for us. Without this in mind, our natural tendency will be to hoard and only think about ourselves. But if we can trust the God who provides, and if we can live in a way where He is the owner, and we can live with open, generous hands to the needs of those around us, we can trust God for our future instead of trusting in money. Because when we make our story God's story, we begin to live differently as we start to bring honor to the one who owns it all, including our very lives. So where are you at when it comes to these 7 principles? What can you do to take steps this year to make these principles a reality in your own life? Because when we live out these principles, our lives and our bottom line starts to change. We stop asking the question, "How much can I keep?" And instead become generous followers asking, "When it comes to my life, how much do I actually need to keep?" So this year, instead of aiming to get more wealth and get really, really rich for ourselves, I want to encourage all of us to look at what we have through the lens of what God says and to live differently, whereby we are taking steps to be rich towards God and rich towards His purposes. Because when we do this, we not only become more generous people, but we go from investing in the temporal to now investing in the eternal. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, all we are and all we have is yours. So help us to live not as owners, but as your managers who care for what you have given to us as we wisely use it towards your purposes. This year, Lord, may we reflect the generous God that you are. And as we bring healing and restoration to our neighbors and to the brokenness that we see in this world. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you're hearing all this and you realize that you don't have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience his love, hope, mercy, and forgiveness for your sins. One other God loves you so much that he came to earth as Jesus in order to forgive you and me for all sins and to create an avenue so that we can have a real relationship with him now and for all of eternity. He lived a perfect life, and then he chose to die for our sins so that we can experience forgiveness and new life in him. And not only did he die, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving to the whole world that he wasn't just a man, but the God who saves. And if that's what you want, then I want to invite you right now to ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you are meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now, saying, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can follow you for the rest of my life. Help transform me to be the person that you meant for me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you prayed to ask Jesus to come into your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with God and that you're part of his family. Please email us at info@communitycitychurch.org to let us know of your decision. We would love to get to know you better and even come alongside you and give you some resources to help you to grow in that relationship with God. Now, go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.